Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 4, and we'll be giving readings to verses 17 through 19. 1 John, chapter 4, and verses 17 through 19. And here we read, "By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we acknowledge that we have before us your word, eternally settled in heaven. We believe it to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we would plead that the Holy Spirit might instruct us and then apply the word to our hearts, that it will make a significant difference in the way we think, the way we live. We pray that you will visit us as we worship in the hearing of your word. May it please you to do our souls good. May you be pleased to bring honor and glory to Christ, whom we acknowledge as head of the church. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We live in a day in which we find an increased number of so-called reality shows on the television. And while there seems to be a substantial increase in these so-called reality shows, there seems to be a decrease in the number of those who in their lives are dealing with reality. There are many realities which people refuse to face and to deal with. One of the realities which men in general, for the most part, refuse to deal with is the reality of death. The reality of a final day of judgment. It's like a lot of other things. People know it's for sure, that it's certain, it's coming. There is the reality of death and the final day of judgment. They just don't want to think about it. They want to somehow just put it out of their mind and not deal with it. Whether men think about it or not doesn't change the truth. God's word leaves no doubt there is a final day of judgment. Let us consider some passages of scripture that describe that day in graphic detail. You don't need to turn there at the moment, but please, I would ask you to listen. Matthew 10:15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment." In the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36, "I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. John 12:48. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Turn with me to Acts 17:31. A clarion call to repentance. Why? Why repent? Acts 17:31. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. There is no time with God. God's eternal. No beginning, no end. Day, night, watches, hours, minutes, seconds, days, weeks, years mean nothing, in a sense, to God. But here we find He has fixed a day. If we could imagine God having a calendar of events, then in that calendar of events is a day of judgment. It's already been set. It's already been determined. That's reality, folks. That is reality. We could read many other passages. I just happened to look down here and see 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Many other passages we could share with you. But nothing could be clearer than the fact that God's Word teaches that there is a final day of judgment. So what? That's the way a lot of people think. Big deal. Well, I declare to you that according to the text that we're considering from 1 John, that if and when the reality of the day of judgment grips a person's mind, heart, and soul, then that person will have only one or two reactions. It will be either confidence or fear. Confidence or fear as it relates to the fact that one day there will be a final day of judgment. We will consider our text under the following headings: those who face the judgment with fear, those who face the day of judgment with confidence, and then some practical applications. First of all, those who face the day of judgment with fear. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of fear. There is the fear of dread, and there is the fear of awe and respect. Those who know themselves to be the object of God's wrath and judgment ought to have a fear that is characterized by dread. There ought to be a dreadful fear of the fact that there's going to be this day of judgment. Adam experienced a fear of dread, and rightly so. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." You see, by his disobedience, Adam made himself to be the object of God's certain judgment. And Adam had enough sense to know he needed to be afraid. Could we say it this way? Adam was dealing with reality. In the book of Daniel, we read of Belshazzar's impious feast. You remember there was some handwriting on the wall? Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Dear ones, he was dealing with reality. He didn't just lean back, take another drink, and say, so what? A good summary statement of those who fear God's wrath and judgment is found in Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. The righteous are as bold as a lion. There's confidence, isn't it? The fear of dread, yes. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. They're always looking over their shoulder, even if nobody is following them. But the righteous, bold as a lion. Confidence. We've been considering specific examples of those who have made themselves to be objects of God's wrath and judgment and have manifested a dreadful fear. There is this dreadful fear because there is the conscious awareness that they must bear the deserved and just judgment of God. They know nothing of God's undeserved mercy and grace in providing a substitute to bear the wrath of God in their place. Therefore, they fear. With a dreadful fear. Our second heading is this: those who face the judgment with confidence. So in great contrast, we see that our text does speak of those who anticipate the day of final judgment, but they do so with confidence. Notice 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. The apostle states that there are those who have confidence. Confidence as they think of the day of judgment. And then he gives the reason for it. The reason for their confidence is seen in two phrases. By this, love is perfected with us. The next phrase is, because as He is, so also are we in the world. We shall examine these phrases. Obviously, the confidence which the Apostle John describes has something to do with love being perfected in us. What is the relationship? We hope to see it. But it also has something to do with our being as Christ is in the world. First of all, let's look at those three little words. As He is. As He is. Obviously, this is a reference to Christ. Now, the apostle does not say, as Christ was in the world. He uses the present tense, but rather as Christ is. Let's think about that a moment. There was a time in eternity past when God the Son was the object of the Father's love and delight. We read of those descriptions in the book of Proverbs. And if you look at sometime when you have time, look at Proverbs 8:23 through 30. But let me read verse 30 for you. Then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. That's the way Christ was in eternity past. Looked upon by the Father with great delight. During the time when Christ was carrying out His earthly ministry, God the Father on occasion gave audible expression of His love to His only begotten Son. We read about that in Matthew chapter 3. We read about it in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There came a time when God the Father turned away from and forsook his Son. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In that moment that Christ was bearing the full penalty of the sins of those whom he came to save, in that moment, listen carefully, he was not conscious of the Father's love as he had been in eternity past. He was not conscious of the Father's love as he had been during his earthly ministry, with that audible voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Notice carefully, we are not saying that God the Father ceased loving the Son. What we are saying is that in that very moment when Christ was in his human nature dying for the sins of others, he was aware that God the Father had deserted that human nature which he had willingly assumed, that sin might be condemned in the flesh. Listen to the words of a commentator. They're a little bit archaic, so listen carefully. "Oh, what a cloud comes in between him and his Father's love. What a cloud charged with fiery wrath, about to burst on his beloved head. And what trembling is there in the prospect of that judicial reckoning with him for our transgression of the law which he has to stand." It was not then altogether a fellowship of love with him on the part of God. The things that passed God in him as he hung on the accursed tree were not all love tokens and love caresses. Love was with him still. Divine love, even then and there. Love, if possible, more than ever. For the very death he was dying in fulfillment of the divine purpose of salvation. Divine justice was with him. Justice demanding, in the interest of law and government, the stern execution of a penal sentence. Christ feels the weight of divine justice. He knows its terror. He cries out to the Father. Now listen carefully to the words of 2 Corinthians 13:4. This is a transition verse. "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness." Here's the transition. "Yet he lives." Yet he lives because of the power of God. "For all we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." The three little words that grab our attention, "yet he lives." In this verse, we see the transition between what Christ was in the world and what he is today. What was Christ in the world? Isaiah 53:2. And verse 3, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. What was Christ in the world at one time? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His own people rejected him as the Messiah. They implied that he was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. They tried to murder him. They falsely accused him and succeeded in having him condemned to be crucified. That is how Christ was in the world. And the Apostle John makes it clear that he does not want us to be as Christ was in the world. How was Christ in the world as concerned not his life but his death? Listen to this. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness. Dear ones, we are not to be as Christ was. We are to be as Christ is. How is Christ now? He's not still hanging on a tree. He is not still in the tomb. We celebrate Easter once a year. We ought to celebrate it every Sunday. Shouldn't we? Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. A day in which we should be reminded of the glorious, triumphant resurrection. How is Christ now? He is not on the cross, as some would like to imagine him. He is not in the tomb. Dear ones, he is now the risen, exalted, glorified Lord and Savior. Christ no longer dreads future judgment. Think of his own words. And Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." He was anticipating judgment at that point. He's no longer facing judgment on the behalf of those whom he came to save. That's how Christ is now. But here's the key, the point that we really want to make with you. The same thing that is true of Christ now, as he is now, is true of every believer who is in Christ. Now, death no longer exercises any dominion over Christ. Think of it. Paul writing to the Romans, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. That is how Christ is now. And that is also the position of the true child of God. Death no longer exercises dominion over the true believer. And that ought to be a reality in the life of the believer. When we speak of death, we're speaking of it in its fullest sense, including both physical and spiritual death. Now listen very carefully to the words Paul wrote to the Romans. "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Let us for a moment consider death, both physical and spiritual, as it relates to the final day of judgment. Physical death will be the experience of every individual, with the exception of those who are still alive when Christ returns. Listen to these words of Scripture. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ also be made alive. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what happens when a person dies physically? Well, it depends. It depends on what that person's relationship to God was at the time of death. Now, those who are saved, at the time of death, the body will be taken to the cemetery. The soul has gone to be with Christ. On the resurrection day, the body will be raised from the dead and joined with the soul in heaven. Those who are unsaved at the time of death, their body will also be taken to the cemetery. Their soul will be in hell, waiting for the body to be joined with it at the time of the resurrection. But what about the judgment? Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. There is a day of judgment. We could read about it in Matthew 25. But let's once again bring our attention to 1 John 4:17. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? What's the basis of having confidence in the day of judgment? Well, John tells us. We've been elaborating on it. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Those who belong to Christ have confidence in the day of judgment because they are as Christ is. And they are so now, while they are in the present world. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the entire chapter presents a glorious display of the power of God's grace and the provision which God has made for the consolation of His people. Christ made full satisfaction to God on behalf of those whom He came to save. He satisfied the righteous demands of God by living a life of perfect obedience on their behalf and by dying a death that paid the full penalty for their sins. Those who are in Christ, hear me well, were in Christ in eternity past. They were chosen by God the Father and given to the Son. And they were in Christ when He was born in the manger. And when He hung on the cross and died, He knew exactly who He was dying for. They were in Christ. Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Yes, they were in Him when He died on the cross. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. How was that possible? And it is no longer I who live. The believers were in Christ when He was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, do you not see that because of the marvelous plan of salvation which God has purposed, that the true believer is in Christ, and therefore he is as Christ is now in this present world. And do you know something? That's the ground of confidence as you anticipate judgment, because we are in Christ as He is. Some of the great privileges of those who are in Christ: the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Another privilege is that we know all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and so forth. Their final triumph through Christ. These are powerful truths, bringing great comfort, consolation, giving confidence in the day of judgment. Is there any wonder that the Apostle John should write these words? By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Applications. First application. While it is true that the child of God has been delivered from a dreadful fear of the day of judgment, nevertheless, it is also true that the child of God must have and maintain a reverential fear of God. This is primarily a fear of displeasing God, not because there is a dread of condemnation, but there is also a dread of offending the one who first loved us. This fear involves a constant awareness of and diligent effort to comply with our constraining obligations to God, which are: 1, to love Him supremely; 2, to trust Him completely; and 3, to obey Him implicitly. It is living in such a way that we could at any time, under any circumstance, in any situation, look up into the face of God and expect to see Him smile and count that our greatest blessing. And to count as our dreadest fear, our greatest dread, His frown. And now I'd like to speak a word to those here who are yet unsaved. Dear ones, if you're here without Christ, you have every reason to fear the day of judgment. And if you're here without Christ and you do not fear the day of judgment, you're not dealing with reality. I believe it was Pastor Martin that gave this illustration. What would you think if you could see a train track? In fact, there's one just 3 doors down from my bookstore. I've been there so long I don't even hear the train anymore. It's very easy to look out my door and look down the further right and see a train track. And the trains come through there most of the time, very high speed. Suppose you saw a man walking down the train track, and there's an oncoming train roaring down the track, and he's just nonchalant, walking head on right straight towards that train that's coming right at him. And he's whistling Dixie. What would you think of that man? He's crazy. That man is nuts. There's something wrong with that man. He doesn't perceive reality. And if you're sitting here under the sound of our voice today, and you're outside of Christ, and there's a day of judgment coming, and you don't perceive the reality of that, you are spiritually insane, my friend. That's the truth. And you need to wake up and take it seriously and deal with reality. The reality is all of us are born sinners. The reality is all of us are outside of Christ at some point. Therefore, we are the objects of God's wrath. But not only are we born sinners, soon enough we become guilty of original sin and actual sin. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. The only way for the wrath of God to be removed from the sinner is for the sinner to savingly believe in Christ as the one who took his place. To remain outside of Christ is to remain in a state of rebellion against God. And in that state, you are stirring up wrath against the day of judgment. That's reality. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought about a book written by Joseph Aline. And those of you who are Puritan readers immediately think of what? His book called The Alarm to the Unconverted. He uses vivid language. He uses vivid language in an attempt to bring the unconverted to his senses that he might flee from the wrath to come. And I want to read these words for you. His words out of the book called An Alarm to the Unconverted Sinners. Hell and destruction open their mouths upon thee. They gape for thee, they groan for thee, waiting as it were with a greedy eye as thou standest on the brink. If the wrath of men be as a roaring of a lion, more heavy than sand, what is the wrath of an infinite God? If the burning furnace heated in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery rage when he commanded it to be made yet seven times hotter was so fierce as to burn up even those who drew near to throw the three children in, how hot is that burning of the Almighty's fury? Surely this is 70 times more hotter. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord of hosts? Canst thou dwell with consuming fire when thou shalt be as glowing iron in hell, and thy whole body and soul shall be as perfectly possessed by God's burning vengeance as the sparkling iron with fire heated in the furnace? Now thou canst put off the evil day and laugh and be merry and forget the terror of the Lord. But how wilt thou hold out or hold up when God will cast thee into a bed of torment and make thee to lie down in sorrow, when roarings and blasphemies shall be thy only music, and the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, shall be thy only drink, and when thou shalt draw in flames for thy breath? In a word, when the smoke of thy torment shall ascend forever and ever, and thou shalt be an execration of astonishment and a cure and a reproach forevermore. O sinner, stop. Consider. If thou art a man and not a senseless block, consider. Bethink thyself where thou standest, upon the very brink of destruction. As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but one step between thee and this. Thou knowest not when thou liest down, but thou mayest be in hell before morning. Thou knowest not when thou risest, but thou mayest drop in before night. Dearest, do not make light of this. Wilt thou go on in such a dreadful condition as if nothing ailed thee? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that warns us, makes it very clear there's a day of judgment. We pray that you would exercise your grace amongst us, and those that are outside of Christ, effectually call them and draw them to yourself so that they may know, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. In his name we pray. Amen.